The flood that has devastated vast portions of the Midwest has created more than a headache for the Army Corps of Engineers, more than terrible losses for farmers or for flood victims. It has also created a personal spiritual dilemma for thinking people. As we wrestle with the question of why thousands and thousands of innocent people have suffered due to this awful tragedy, many of them having their lives totally disrupted, a disproportionate number of them being poor people. It seems so unfair, and we almost instinctively begin to look for explanations or for things or people to blame. Some blame the Army Corps of Engineers. Others blame the communities who built dikes and levees. Still others blame the people who built in the floodplain. But almost no one is comfortable blaming God. As I was driving about a week ago, I heard snatches of a talk show where people were calling in to Ann Keefe, and a few of these knew why this flood had come. It was because of riverboat gambling. God was judging the men who had brought these boats onto the Mississippi River, and this was his way of telling them what he thinks of gambling. Now, there's something comforting about knowing why a tragedy happens. It enables one to keep his faith in God and know that it isn't God's fault. It's the gambler's fault. The only problem is that last Thursday, in a front page article in the Post-Dispatch, we were told that the riverboats are about the only thing that have survived the flood. So if God was trying to judge riverboat gambling, it seems that he missed the target and hit a lot of innocent bystanders. Now, the struggle that we go through to make sense of what seems senseless is what we might call the quest for wisdom. Job and his three friends have been engaged in this quest for most of the book. Job has suffered terribly, as we have seen in our study of this book. This man was a righteous man, and because of a battle going up in heaven, where Satan has challenged God, that the only reason that Job worships God is because God has given him so much, God has permitted Satan to take it away. And as it is taken away, Job is left without answers. And his friends try to give him answers as to why he has suffered so much. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar remind me of the people who called in to Ann Keefe. They had it all figured out. These men knew why Job was suffering so much. It was because of sin in his life. That's the only explanation they could come up with to save God's reputation as a just and fair God. But of course, they were wrong. Job's suffering had nothing to do with sin in his life. In fact, he was suffering for the very opposite reason, because he was so righteous. The quest for wisdom not only failed Job's three counselors, it failed Job too. He knew what the reason for his suffering wasn't. It's just that he didn't know what it was. So he wrote this poem about the quest for wisdom, a poem that has much to offer us today, since we are still involved in that same quest. We use the term wisdom rather loosely today, so it's important that we define it in keeping with the way that it's used in Scripture. And I offer you this definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. As you can see, wisdom is a step beyond knowledge. A person can have all the knowledge in the world, but if he doesn't know how to employ it for good, or if he isn't inclined to do so, he can actually be a very foolish and dangerous person. The only one possessing perfect wisdom is, of course, God himself. His ability to see everything clearly is defined in the biblical term omniscience. His ability to choose the best and highest goal, along with the surest means of attaining it is described by the word omnipotence. In God, we find infinite power, ruled by infinite knowledge, producing infinite wisdom. In fact, in Job 12:13, all three of these attributes of God are directly linked together. To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His. We, however, do not possess such wisdom. We need to be reminded, as did Job's three friends, that God's wisdom can be trusted even when He leaves us in the dark. And make no mistake about it, we are in the dark most of the time about the great enigmas of life, the great mysteries of the universe. Now, in the first 11 verses of chapter 28, Job exalts human ingenuity as he emphasizes that man is very clever and capable, as demonstrated by his ability to mine the earth's treasures. In the first two verses, Job informs us that even in his day, 4,000 years ago, there were mines for gold and silver and copper and iron. These metals, as you know, are not normally found on the earth's surface, and there were no great earth-moving machines available. And so the only way to extract these treasures from the ground is through the process of mining. Darkness, of course, was the single most important problem for ancient man engaged in mining. But man is very clever. And according to verse 3, he learned how to put an end to the darkness so that he could get those treasures out of the earth. Archaeologists tell us that man devised ways of putting ventilation shafts into a mine at different angles so that at different times of the day, the sun could shine into those mines. Of course, that was only valuable in the shallowest of mines. And so he developed means to light up the darkness even in the deep caves. On one of my trips to Cripple Creek, I came up with this artifact. This is an old miner's hat from Colorado. I don't know how well you can see it, but this is a little container for kerosene. And the wick is still in the container. And the miners just 100 years ago would fill this up with kerosene and light it, and the fire would light their way. How would you like to wear something like that on your head? But that shows the ingenuity of man in his quest for treasure. This technology, by the way, is centuries, millennia old. And verse 4 indicates that the prospector generally locates his mine in out-of-the-way places because that's where the treasures are. In many of my trips to Colorado, I've taken Jeep trails up to 12, 13,000 feet. And then even above that, you will see evidences of old mines. And it boggles your mind to think that a guy could even climb up there, much less carry the supplies and the equipment that he needed to work on an old mine in that area. And to do it with the terrible weather that was common in the mountains is just incredible. But that's nothing compared to the danger and the difficulty experienced by the ancient miner as he descended into vertical mine shafts using ropes dangling and swaying, according to verse 4. Ingeniously, ancient man devised pulleys so that he could climb up and down these mine shafts. Verse 5 contrasts for us what takes place on the surface with what's going on under the ground. Up on the surface, they're raising food. Down below, the earth is transformed, it says, as by fire. Now, that could refer to ancient blasting techniques, or it could just refer to what is left over when the miner is working. The rubble looks like a fire has been there. And verse 6 speaks of the results of this ingenious search. Sapphires and nuggets of gold are obtained. Now, just how clever is man in his ability to uncover such treasures? Well, according to verse 7, no other animal can even come close. You take the bird of keenest eyesight, and he is helpless to spot these precious stones underground. No beast, including the king of beasts, the lion, is able to scratch out a cave to find these treasures. But man, verse 9 to 11 says, assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. Now, verse 11 is probably mistranslated, even in the New International Version. It says he searches the sources of the rivers. The original Hebrew reads, he dams up the rivers from flowing. The translators didn't understand that, and they thought it made more sense to translate it according to some ancient versions. However, the Hebrew makes good sense when one takes into consideration the underground streams that often hinder miners from finding their treasure. And they have to divert those streams or dam them up. I remember one particular day when I was visiting a fellow who has a cabin up between Crested Butte and Marble, Colorado at Schofield Pass. And I talked him into going up to the old abandoned Ajax mine, and we were going to do a little exploring. And this was a well-preserved mine, but it had water flowing out of the mine shaft about 12 inches deep. Well, we went back into that mine past the 600-foot mark to past the 1,200-foot mark. It was a very straight shaft that went back. Finally, the water subsided, and there was just mud. And when my friend Dan spotted a bear paw in the mud about the size of a dinner plate, he decided that mine had been explored enough, and he was out of there. What this showed me, though, was that the something had to be done with the water by the ancient miner in order to get the job done. Well, so far, Job has talked of nothing but mining. And the amazing ingenuity of man is his theme as man discovers these great treasures under the earth. As to why Job chose mining to demonstrate this instead of architecture or astronomy, I don't know. Maybe he was a spelunker at heart, as I am. But the fact has been established quite well that of all the creatures on the earth, man is the most intelligent, he is the most ingenious, and he is the best equipped to discover secret things. But how does man do when it comes to finding wisdom? Not so good. In fact, he is powerless to discover wisdom or to purchase it. Verse 12 asks and answers the key questions. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. Not only is man powerless to discover wisdom, he can't even purchase it, despite the fact that he has all this treasure that he has mined out of the earth. In verses 15 to 19, a number of precious metals and stones are mentioned. Gold, silver, onyx, sapphires, crystals, rubies, topaz. I especially like the statement in verse 16, to the effect that wisdom cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir. Ophir was a place, we don't know where it was located today, somewhere in southern Arabia, where they kept an enormous store of gold and silver. If we were to paraphrase this today, we would say wisdom can't be bought with all the gold in Fort Knox. Now, you can purchase an education. You can purchase knowledge. You can purchase power and influence. But you cannot buy wisdom. What then is Job's message? It is this, that man's spectacular success in mining makes his failure to find wisdom all the more remarkable and even tragic. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself, ah, I know where to find wisdom. It's in the Bible. Job didn't have the Bible because the Bible wasn't finished. But that's where wisdom is found. I don't think so. I don't think so. Oh, we certainly do have a fullness of divine knowledge that Job never experienced. We know more about God than Job ever hoped to know in terms of facts about him and how he operates. But don't forget what wisdom means for Job. It is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal along with the surest means of attaining it. Such understanding is not routinely available in the land of the living, because for someone to consistently grasp it, he would have to be omniscient and omnipotent and infinite. Take Job's own case, for example. Though a blameless and upright man who feared God and shunned evil, Job is suffering terribly. He has lost his wealth. His 10 children have died. His wife is cursing God. His health is gone. Yet he has no idea why. Now, God ultimately has a high and noble purpose for allowing Job to suffer. We know that because we've read the first two chapters. But Job and his three friends are helpless in fathoming what God's purpose is. And more importantly, if God were to sovereignly disclose to Job what that purpose was, the very disclosure would defeat the purpose. Do you understand why? God is trying to demonstrate that there are some people who will trust him no matter what. Well, if God tells Job the what, then the test is no longer legitimate. So God has to hide the purpose from him in order to achieve the purpose. It was his faith in the face of the unknown that was the very point to be demonstrated. Now, Job and his three friends have debated for three rounds and for many hours, but they are no closer to the truth than they were at the beginning. Oh, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, think that their wisdom has solved the enigma. But Job knows that it hasn't. And he knows he can't explain it either. Nor are we able today, even with the Bible to aid us, explain why this awful flood has hit the Midwest and why many people are suffering through apparently no fault of their own. We can't explain it. Wisdom seems to remain out of reach much of the time, even for Christians. Is it all a hopeless quest then? Is the theme that Job is communicating here that it's best to be an agnostic? You don't know what the answers are, so don't try to figure it out. No. In the last paragraph of this chapter, Job tells us that man can experience practical wisdom as he looks to its source, and that source is God. I choose the word experience here, that he can experience practical wisdom. I choose that carefully. Job is not about to tell us that man can comprehend wisdom fully. There are always going to be unfathomable enigmas about the human condition. Yet something of God's wisdom in a practical vein is available to man as he seeks out its source, not in mine shafts, but in God himself. Job opens this last section of the chapter by telling us where wisdom can't be found and then moving quickly to the good news that wisdom is known perfectly by the Creator. He says, "Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. But God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it." His point seems to be that if you can't have something that is extremely valuable, then the next best thing is to know someone who has it and stay close to them. God has perfect wisdom. We do not have such wisdom. But as we draw close to God, we can enjoy some of the benefits of His wisdom. But exactly how does God impart that wisdom to us? Not the way many people think. Let me use two examples that shed some light on the nature of God's wisdom and our relationship to it. Suppose that you are attending the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in New York. You have a nice place to watch it on the street level. And as the parade begins to pass in front of you, you see marching bands and huge helium balloons and prancing horses and more balloons and flowered floats and more balloons. And hour after hour, you sit there wondering what's coming next, forgetting what the order was even, and wondering why Mickey Mouse comes after Miss Piggy and other great philosophical questions. But then suppose that the organizer of the parade invites you into the penthouse of the World Trade Center to watch the parade. And he explains to you that there is a band every 1,500 feet. And the reason the balloons are staged out is because they need time to fill them with helium. And the entire parade, which made no rhyme or reason from ground level, now looks like a beautiful necklace strung out on the streets of New York. Job is telling us in verses 23 and 24 that God is on the top of the World Trade Center. He views the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. It's all a beautiful mosaic to him. Now, another illustration I would like to use is that of a beautifully woven Persian rug. They say a thing of beauty is a joy forever, and a Persian rug is a thing of beauty, if you're looking at it from the top side. However, if you turn it over, what was gorgeous and beautiful seems to have only the vaguest semblance of order and beauty. Mostly you see chaos and loose ends and confused colors. Job is telling us that God sees the universe and everything that happens from the top side of the rug. Now, the mistake that most of us make is that we accept all this as true. God is viewing from the top side of the rug. God is viewing the parade from the top of the World Trade Center. That's true. And the unbeliever has no access to that viewpoint. But when we accept Jesus, or at least when we learn our Bible, then we are invited into the penthouse. And now we can see the rug from the top side. That is not what the Bible teaches, in my opinion. God is not normally in the business of giving even His children special insight into His plan and purpose for the universe. More often than not, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, according to the book of Job and many other passages, He leaves us also in the dark. Well, isn't that a kick in the teeth? You accept God, you trust Him, and He leaves you in the dark. Man cannot discover wisdom. God has perfect wisdom, but He won't share it with us. Where does that leave us? Well, says Job in the last verse, wisdom is available to man as he learns to fear the Lord and shun evil. The wisdom that man receives will not be the full wisdom of God. It won't be a perfect picture of all that God is doing in the universe. It will be a practical wisdom which enables him to see just enough of God's ends and means to cope. Just enough, usually, to cope. He won't answer all the questions. He will give us enough to survive. As one writer put it, what is this wisdom that God gives? It is not a sharing in all his knowledge, but a disposition to confess that he is wise and to cleave to him and live for him in the light of his word through thick or thin. And that gives us at least a hint as to what it means to fear the Lord. The concept of the fear of the Lord is one that has puzzled many Christians. For the word fear sometimes conveys terror, but it can also mean awe and respect. And that's what it means when it's used in relationship to God. The one who fears the Lord refrains from treating him as ordinary or common, doesn't call him the man upstairs, but worships him as the infinite, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, and Lord of the universe. This kind of fear is almost always in the scripture connected with piety and righteous living. Let's examine a few verses that speak of the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding." The exact same statement is made in Proverbs 9:10, and again with very slight changes in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 15:33. What these verses are saying to us is that without a proper awe and respect of God, and without obedience to his commands, wisdom is unavailable to us. It is out of reach. And the reason for that should not be too difficult to grasp. Remember, God is the only one in the penthouse. He is the only one who views the rug consistently from the top side. Our ability to catch even a fleeting glimpse of what God is up to depends on our relationship with him. As we draw near to him, he will give us the insight that we need. Perhaps you remember that the Apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh. He didn't understand it. It was some kind of physical disability. He couldn't explain it. He prayed 3 times that God would take it away, and God didn't. God didn't tell him what it was for. But upon reflection, Paul decided that at the very least, God had a good purpose in this thorn in the flesh, in that it kept him humble. At the very least, that's wisdom. Very closely tied to the fear of the Lord is the second prerequisite given for wisdom in this last verse, and that is to shun evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." And numerous other passages relate the wisdom, the fear of God, to right living. The idea seems not to be so much that God will zap you if you sin, but rather that true respect for God mandates that we live by his standards. The wise man will obey the moral law of God because of his love for God, his love for others, and even his love for himself. May I remind you of a very interesting fact? In the very first verse of the book of Job, we are told that Job was a blameless and upright man. He feared God and he shunned evil. That makes Job a wise man, doesn't it? But Job didn't have the answers. He never did get the answers as to why he was suffering. God didn't let him into the penthouse. God didn't show him the top side of the rug. As a matter of fact, what he did know, and which is all he needed to know, is that God was worthy of being trusted. The last two verses of Ecclesiastes seem to sum up this 28th chapter of Job beautifully. It says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Do you sometimes wonder what God's up to? Do you sometimes wonder and question what he's doing in your life and long to get a better look at the whole picture? Well, join the club, friends. But chances are, the only insights you receive will come from a simple faith and obedience to God. Perhaps you are saying, "I'd like to be that close to God. I would like to have that kind of relationship that helped me deal with the things that I'm struggling with. You know, it's not very complicated to find a relationship like that. You don't have to do a whole string of things to qualify. You really just have to believe that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for you, to pay the penalty of your sin. And by receiving Him, you enter into a brand new relationship with God that will provide the wisdom that you need to cope. If you have never received Jesus into your life, I would encourage you, right where you're sitting this morning, to offer up a sinner's prayer. And to help you, I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer. If it is the prayer of your heart, I would encourage you to pray silently after me. Would you bow your heads? Father, sometimes we're confused. We know that we are sinful, but we don't understand how everything fits together. We feel lost. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, to this earth to die for me, to pay my penalty. Thank you, Father, that He offers to me the free gift of salvation. I receive Him right now in my heart. I want to be your child. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.